Evening, everybody. Did anybody make any snowmen today or anything outside? There was some nice snow out there. Not like we had some crazy blizzards earlier this year, but this was a nice gentle snow. So that was nice. Tonight we're back in our series on apologetics, and we are addressing tonight a challenging question. Here's the question for tonight. Does the Bible condone or endorse or allow for homosexual behavior? Before we jump in, there's a couple things I want to talk about first. This is a challenging thing to talk about for a couple of reasons. Number one, there is so much to talk about. Like, there's no way that I could cover everything that ought to be talked about. When it comes to God's boundaries about sex, there are all kinds of things that ought to be talked about together. We must address pornography, masturbation, heterosexual sex outside of marriage, homosexual behavior, transgenderism. The list goes on and on, and it would be wrong for a church to only harp on one issue. I don't think that's our church. We try to address everything that God says and talk about the full counsel of God. Tonight, we're on this question. Part of the challenge for me is just narrowing down, even within this question, all the things that ought to be talked about, all the nuances that should be mentioned. And I just kind of have had to admit, like, we just can't get to it all tonight. So that's part of the challenge. Second challenge is this. Just as I talk about this, I kind of realize I'm talking to a bit of a mixed audience. Basically, in this room, I'm preaching to the choir, as it were, but this message is live online. This message is maybe being viewed by many others who come from totally different backgrounds with totally different assumptions. And that's challenging because I can't possibly defend all of my assumptions or convictions all at once. If you're watching online, there are things that I believe, like the Bible is true, and I've tried to defend that other places. You can listen to other messages. The third reason it's difficult or it's challenging to talk about this is that it's hard to really argue for something or make a case for something. List out 20 reasons for why you should believe in something without coming across as a little bit cold or unfeeling. So it's challenging because here's what I want. I want to make a case for what the Bible says. I want to defend what the Bible says, but I don't want to come across as being cold or unfeeling. I mean, the reality is this conversation, what you believe about this question, impacts real people with real lives. You know, a long time ago, there was this debate raging among theologians. It's famous. It was, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? This is not like that conversation. This impacts real people with real lives. And so these ideas should not be discussed flippantly or carelessly. Now, listen, there may be people, especially online, watching this who come from a radically different perspective. You may not believe me, but if that's you, I want you to hear me out. My goal is not to ridicule you or mock you. You are made in the image of God, and God dearly loves you. What I long for you is that you would experience the life-changing joy and hope and peace and worth and freedom that can only come from submitting to Jesus. We've got work to do. I'm going to pray again and we'll get started. Oh God, we do come to you and we ask for your help. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to say the right things in the right way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So here we go. What does the Bible say about this question? Does the Bible condone or endorse or allow for homosexual behavior, or does it actually condemn homosexual behavior? By the way, I'm really trying to choose my words wisely, carefully as I talk about this. I do distinguish between someone who is same-sex attracted, but ultimately chooses to not act out on that behavior, on their attractions. And I distinguish between that and someone who is same-sex attracted and does practice homosexual behavior. There's a big difference, an important difference. Tonight we're talking about the second genre. Does the Bible condemn or condone homosexual behavior? Historically, the Christian church has been essentially unanimous on this question. Namely, that the Bible teaches, it labels homosexual behavior as sinful. But it's a different landscape today. Today there are lots and lots of people who come to the Bible and they say, you know what? The Bible does not condemn the kinds of homosexual behavior that we see today. It does not, many people would say. Many people open the Bible and they defend their practicing homosexuality from the pages of Scripture. And so we have to know, what do we say about this? This is a battleground over what do these verses mean. And so that's what I've narrowed down much of what we're going to talk about tonight. Does the scriptural text on homosexuality condone homosexual behavior? Let's begin with probably the most detailed passage on homosexual behavior in the New Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to start in at verse 18 to get some of the context. Romans 1, starting in verse 18, says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse." Verse 21. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." Verse 25, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Now, before really getting started, I do want to point one thing out. The list of sins or errors in Romans 1, it may start with idolatry and homosexual behavior, but it does not end there. Romans 1 also labels things like envy, greed, disobeying parents as sinful behaviors. So you may not be a practicing homosexual, but you are guilty of the things in Romans 1. In fact, that's kind of the point of the first couple chapters of Romans, to say everyone is guilty before God. It kind of culminates in Romans 3, 23, 4. All have sinned. It's like everyone is on a sinking ship. And because of that, it's kind of foolish to sneer at other people and say, boy, that guy over there is in trouble, isn't he? That's the point of Romans 2. We're all guilty before God. But back to our question, does Romans 1, does it condemn homosexual behavior? A lot of people read this passage and say, no, it does not. At least not the kind of homosexual behavior that we see today. Let me list one example. This is a young man named Matthew Vines. He wrote a book called God and the Gay Christian, where he makes the case, he tries to make the biblical case for homosexual behavior. He writes this in Actually, he says this in a YouTube video, and essentially his claim is that Paul's only condemning things like pederasty and prostitution, pederasty, relations between an adult and a youth. He writes this, "The behavior he condemns is lustful. He makes no mention of love, commitment, or faithfulness. His description of same-sex behavior is based solely on a burst of excess and lust. In the ancient world, same-sex behavior mainly occurred between adult men and adolescent boys, between masters and their slaves, or in prostitution. Most of the men engaged in those practices were married to women, so same-sex behavior was widely seen as stemming from out-of-control lust, a vice of excess, like gluttony or drunkenness." The argument really here is that Paul isn't condemning homosexual behavior in general. Really, it's not that he's condemning the kind of behavior that we see today. He's really only condemning things like pederasty and prostitution. Things like a man who's cheating on his wife, a master and a slave, those kinds of things. That's what Paul is condemning, not love between two of the same gender who love each other. Is that true? Is that all that this text condemns? There are some really significant problems with that interpretation. Let's talk about some of these. The first is this. The first problem with this claim is that Paul first addresses women and not men. See, people like Matthew Vines, they want to narrow down. The Bible's only condemning a very small range of things. But the problem is that Paul doesn't even first address men. He actually addresses women. When I was in seminary, I had my Greek professor was Dan Wallace, and he wrote our textbook. And that's always terrifying when he's using the textbook he wrote when you're in his class. And he wrote this. In his notes, he said, "Although many today would argue that pederasty was in view in Romans 1, the state-approved pederasty had nothing to do with women and young girls, but only men with young boys." So it's obvious that whatever it is that Paul's addressing or confronting in Romans 1, it goes beyond what those who claim, it's only pederasty or prostitution. Let me give you another reason why an interpretation like Matthew Vine's fails. It's this. The second reason this interpretation fails is that Paul clearly confronts both parties. He clearly confronts both parties. If Paul only had in mind, if he's writing down, he's wanting to confront someone in error, and he only has in mind an abuser or a man cheating on his wife, he would have only condemned one out of two people. But notice that Paul clearly confronts both parties, Romans 1:27. "In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another." That phrase, "toward one another," is very important. It shows that this is a mutual passion. This is a reciprocal desire. Again, Dr. Wallace writes about this phrase, "toward one another." He says, "This prepositional phrase places the blame squarely on both individuals involved in the homosexual act. The reciprocal relationship indicates that Paul is not focusing on pedophilia, but on homosexuality. Some suggest that he intended to address only men with boys, but the reciprocal pronoun argues against that notion. Both parties are being equally condemned." Another commentator agreed and said, "This speaks of a reciprocal relationship in which both participants are equally involved. It can hardly be regarded as a man abusing a boy." So the point is that Paul isn't just confronting one out of two parties. It's both here. And that shows that both are at fault, which means that Paul has something in mind that goes beyond pederasty or prostitution. He's clearly condemning homosexual behavior between two consenting people of the same gender. There's a second line of reasoning that looks at Romans 1 and says, no, this isn't condemning the kind of behavior we see today. It goes something like this. The claim is that when something's unnatural, that doesn't always mean that it's sinful. Listen again to the text, and you're going to hear the description of homosexual behavior being called that which is unnatural. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman. Listen to Matthew Vine's interpretation on this. Matthew Vine says this, while Paul labels same-sex behavior unnatural, he says in 1 Corinthians 11:14, that for men to wear their hair long also goes against nature. And most Christians interpret that as a reference to cultural conventions. Let's look at this text for a moment, because here's what's going on. Matthew Vines, people like him, look at verses like 1 Corinthians 11:14 and say, well, hold on. If Christians say that it's okay, basically now, for men to have long hair, even though that goes against nature, how can they say that it's wrong to practice homosexual behavior on the basis that it goes against nature? So people like Matthew Vines, they say, hey, cry foul. That's hypocritical. So what do we say about that? Well, let's start by looking at the text in 1 Corinthians 11:14, which says this. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Here's the key point. Here's the key thing you have to understand about what's going on. The deal is, this verse isn't ultimately about how many inches someone's hair is. Paul's not ultimately concerned about the length of hair. He's concerned about men who are attempting to appear as if they were women. Appear as women. Pastor John Piper writes this. He says, the cultural symbols of femininity and masculinity change. In America, Paul could say, doesn't nature teach you that a man should not wear a dress? But the teachings of nature rooted in creation does not change. So nature is a teacher for Paul in that it generally inclines a man and woman to feel shame when they abandon the basic cultural symbols of masculinity and femininity. In other words, so cultural norms that distinguish men from women do change. So, for example, a man wearing a dress means one thing in America and quite another thing in Scotland. But here's what does not change. In every society, it goes against God's specific design for a man to make an attempt to appear or to address like a woman. Let me give you an example. A Scottish man throwing a stone and Harry Styles may both be wearing a dress. But only one of these images portrays a man who is rejecting God's design in nature. So, at the end of the day, Matthew Vine's interpretation fails, because really, Christians still label anything that rejects God's natural design in nature as sinful. So, we're not being inconsistent. The Bible's teaching is that it goes against nature for a man to try to look like a woman. That goes against God's design. In addition, it also goes against nature, God's design, for two people of the same gender to sleep together. So really, when you look at Romans 1, you really cannot read this as though it were not addressing or confronting homosexual behavior, even the kind that we see today. Let's look at some other passages before we move on. There are two other texts in the New Testament that address homosexual behavior as sinful. These are 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. And here's the claim. Here's the debate. Here's what people do when they come to the Bible and use it as a defense for their actions. Essentially what they're saying is that the word homosexual is a bad translation of the Greek word that is used here. It didn't really come across in my PowerPoint like I thought it would. Arsenikoitēs. What they're saying is that arsenikoites doesn't refer to homosexual behavior broadly. It only refers to pederasty or prostitution. Well, what do we say about this? Okay, now this is about to get a little Greeky. No, I didn't say geeky, though maybe you think that. There is debate about this word because it's not used very often. And so some people say, no, it has a much more narrow definition than most translations use. Let's look at the texts first. First, from 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor arsenikoites, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor vile, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. By the way, I think it's kind of cool that we think of this as like a modern issue, but really, I mean, Paul's addressing this back in his day. There are people in the Corinthian church who came out of this lifestyle. The 1 Timothy passage. But we know that law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for immoral men, and arsenikoites, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So here's what people do. They look at these passages and they say, homosexual is the wrong translation. It's only pederasty or prostitution. There's some real problems with that kind of interpretation. Here's the problem. We know where this word came from. Arsenikoites is clearly speaking about broad homosexual behavior, and we know this because the word was coined by Jews. Do you know where they got this word? Well, they coined this word by lifting two Greek words out of a verse from Leviticus. Here's the verse from Leviticus. Leviticus 20:13. If there's a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. Look at this in Greek. Here's the Greek translation. Arsenos koitain. What happened is that the Greeks, the Jews took these two words and they coined a new word. They took arsenos and koitain to get arsenikoites. So, here's what I'm trying to get at. There really is no question over what this Greek word means. The definition for what this word means comes from Leviticus 20:13. This is where the word comes from. This is where we define what it means. And this is not a narrow definition of things like prostitution. This is talking about general homosexual behavior. Okay. All of this to say that when you come to the New Testament, especially when you come to the Bible, you really cannot walk away with anything other than a realization that the Bible does in fact label homosexual behavior as sinful. Here's the reality. God's standards on this, the Bible is not unclear. And there are people who try to paint it that way, but it's not. It's not unclear. I think really the question we're left with is this question. The question isn't, what are God's boundaries? The question is, are God's boundaries actually good? And by the way, that's a question that every human has to answer. Every human, I don't care whether you're same-sex attracted or not, every human has to answer this question. Are God's boundaries really good for me to live by? Are they helpful? Are they intended for my good? See, repentance is when you come to a point where you agree with God and you say, I may not feel it, I may not understand it, but I agree with God, I trust God that His ways are right. In fact, that's part of what it means to trust God, to believe in God. It's you saying, I don't understand it, but I'm just going to trust. I'm going to believe that God does what is good. I think when you're from the outside looking in, you might just say, that's crazy. Like, that is crazy. You mean to tell me that it's actually in my best interest to live inside those boundaries? The claim of the Bible and the claim of every true Christian is, yes, God's boundaries are given for your good. Listen to what King David, who himself walked outside of God's sexual boundaries. He wrote, "Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them." I want you to listen to this. The Christian claim is that there is unique joy and peace and worth and hope and freedom that comes only when you submit to Jesus. The Bible's claims that eternal life only comes to those who repent and believe. Now listen, if you're someone and you're in this lifestyle, that sounds terrifying, submission and repentance, but they bring what nothing else can. Friend, listen, Christians do not affirm God's sexual boundaries because we want to get revenge at homosexuals. Maybe some have and do. That's wrong. That's not us. We don't want to get revenge at homosexuals. We preach submission to God's boundaries because we long for every human to experience the life-changing joy that comes from submitting to Christ and living for His glory. We preach submission to God's boundaries because we long for every human to experience heaven, and we ache when we see people missing these things. Here's a very important point. The Bible does not condemn homosexual behavior because homosexuality offers freedom and hope and value and acceptance and joy to people. The Bible condemns homosexual behavior because it utterly fails to give people these things. Only Christ and the gospel can give you genuine freedom, lasting hope, and enduring joy. Only Christ and the gospel can free you to express your true identity. Only Christ and the gospel can show you what you are truly worth and how much you are dearly loved. Someone may well look at me and say, "Well, that's easy for you to say. It's a straight man." I want you to listen to a couple voices of people who have lived the life of same-sex attraction. But they decided to follow Jesus. And they attest to the fact that this was the best decision they ever made. They can attest to the fact that God's boundaries for sex are actually good. Sam Alberry is a pastor from Europe. He's lived with same-sex attraction, but he's decided to lead a celibate life. So he's actually a pastor. In an interview about his conversion to Christianity, he was asked, what would he say to someone who with same-sex attraction who was thinking about coming to Jesus? I want you to listen to what he said. He said this, "I would say a couple of things. I would say we're not Christians because we think we're good. We're Christians because we know we're not. Actually, when we know our own hearts, we need a Savior. We don't need a performance coach. We need a rescuer. The second thing I would say is that was what we're told in the Scriptures. Taste and see that the Lord is good. If you are someone who's beginning to think, I'm feeling drawn to Jesus, that this is a man who is unfathomably good and his ways are good and right, it's as we start to follow Him we can taste that. It's not always easy. Sometimes it's very, very hard. But we can taste the goodness of what He says as we follow Him." Here's from Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria was a tenured lesbian professor of women's studies at Syracuse University. She wrote about her experience of conversion, which she called a train wreck conversion. In one article, she wrote this, "I fought with everything I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the costs, and I did not like the math on the other side of the equal sign." She's writing about the fact that she knew full well what it would cost her. But listen to what she says after she came to Christ, as she writes about her decision to follow Jesus. In her book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, she writes this, "I lost my friends and my community, but He preserved my soul, renewed my hope, and restored my meaning and purpose, even in the midst of great turmoil and grief." She went on to write, "In repentance and faith, God recreates us and our worlds. He restores our relationship, renews our hopes, and remakes our lives." One more from Jackie Hill Perry, a former lesbian who writes about her experience of coming to Jesus. She writes, "Homosexuality might have been my loudest sin, but it was not my only sin. God was not about setting me free from one form of slavery, only to leave me enslaved to other idols. By calling me to himself, he was after my whole heart. His intention was to turn it toward him and transform it as only he could, enabling me to be holy in how I express my sexuality and everything else. When God saves, he saves holistically, so my repentance would not be singular. That night, I knew it wasn't just my lesbianism that had me at odds with God. It was my entire heart. I sat up in my bed and thought deeply about all that was happening in me. I'd known about God for so long, but now it seemed as if God was inviting me to know him, to love him, to walk with him, to be in relationship with him." She goes on. "In October 2008, God let his light shine into the dark corners of my life. And when he did, I saw my sin with full clarity. It was not as glorious as I once thought, nor was it as good as it had promised to be. It was everything God said it was, deadly. In the scriptures, I knew there existed much condemnation for all that I loved and lived. But in the same Bible where I found condemnation, I also found the good news that Jesus loved and died for people like me so that I could live forever. I didn't need to know much more than that. Without a sermon, an altar call, or any emotionally laden music gesturing me to come to Jesus, just sitting on my bed with the TV on and the sun not yet up, I saw Jesus. He was better than everything I'd ever known and more worthy of having everything that I thought was mine to own, including my affections. They were for him to have and to be glorified with." I read these quotes because these and many others have lived with same-sex attractions and yet each discovered in a personal way, in a deep way, that God's boundaries are in fact good. Each discovered that joy and peace and hope and freedom can only be found when you submit your life to Jesus. It's hard to talk about these things. It's hard because calling people to live within God's boundaries is a big ask. It's not just a little thing. But the Christian claim and the biblical claim is that God's boundaries are good. The message of a holy God is a message that people truly hate. And I want to end by talking about this, what I call the holiness formula and the love of God. When people see a holy God, the idea of a holy God who sends wrath towards anyone who is not perfect sounds to a lot of people like a horror story. Here's the deal. God sends wrath not just on homosexual behavior, but actually on all forms of ungodliness. The passage in Romans we read said this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." God truly does send his wrath on all forms of imperfection. And guess what? Every one of us in this room is not perfect. A lot of people hear that and say, "That's not a loving God. How could you ever call that good news?" Now that is a good question. It's a good question because there's actually really good reasons for why I'm not ashamed or embarrassed to talk about the holiness of God and his wrath towards sin. And here's why. Because when you talk about God's holiness and his wrath towards sin that you actually get a glimpse of his incredible love. It's only when you grasp the incredible weight of your guilt before God that you can appreciate the love that God the Son has for you. At the cross, the wrath of God that burned against you and your sin and me and my sin was placed on Jesus. And at the cross, in that moment, the burning wrath of God for our sins is what we see. And we also see the incredible love of God for our souls. See, it's when you start to realize, it's when it dawns on you just how guilty you are, how enormous your sin is, that you begin to see the beauty of the cross. When we see Jesus grit his teeth and march towards the cross to pay for your sin and my sin, to do whatever it takes, that's when you see his love. You know, when someone loves you despite the fact that you stole a paperclip off their desk. I mean, that's nice. That's nice that they would love you and forgive you despite that. But, I mean, that's great, but that's not that big of a deal. No, but when someone loves you despite the fact that you are guilty of murder, that means something. You see how it's only when you see the severity of your sin that that reveals the extravagance of God's love. If God loves you despite the fact that you are guilty of horrendous sin, how great must that love be? I like to illustrate it using this illustration I saw once. The bottom line represents our grasp of the seriousness of sin. The more we understand how horrendous our sin is, the more we grasp how much we deserve God's wrath, the more you understand how great God's love for you is. See, it's as your understanding of your guilt deepens that your understanding of how much God loves you soars. And that's what the top line represents. The significance of the cross only grows as you understand how much trouble you're in. See, here's what some people want to do. Some people, they say, we can't, if you talk about God's holiness or His wrath towards sin, that makes God sound as if He were not loving. And so they say, we have to not emphasize, kind of water down, downplay how serious sin is. But when you do that, what happens to the cross? It's not that big a deal. I mean, it's one thing for someone to forgive you when you stole a paperclip. It's another thing entirely for someone to love you and forgive you when you're guilty of treason. I mean, if someone offers you to buy a cup of coffee, that's nice. But it's a whole different thing entirely when someone offers to pay off your mortgage. The reason I'm not ashamed to talk about the seriousness of our sin or the call to repentance is because all that does is to magnify the love of God for you and for me, despite the fact that we have sinned. So, yes, God calls every human to repent. But listen, with God, repentance is a good thing because God wants to call you to what is good. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you, and I pray that as a church, that we would be gospel rich as we talk about any kind of sin. Lord, we thank you because we realize each of us are sinners. Each of us is guilty before a holy God, deserving your wrath, and yet we can see and experience your love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to end with a couple of book recommendations. There's so much more to be said than I could cover tonight. One is this book that we're selling actually at the book table by Rosaria Butterfield. It's her story of coming to Christ. Another one is by Jackie Hill Perry. She wrote Gay Girl, Good God. Recommend that. And then also from Sam Alberry, as he wrote, Is God Anti-Gay? So those are some book recommendations for you. Daryl?